Jezebel eruptions. And I'm sure all of you have heard of Jezebel. She's probably the most infamous woman in the whole Bible, at least by name. And not only does she have a historical place in the history of Israel, but as we'll see, she has an impact even yet today. Now, to understand that, I'd ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, the great book of Revelations. And here, just to set the scene, this is part, of course, of the letters to the churches. And here the Lord is speaking in the middle of speaking to the church of Thyatira. And just for the sake of time, we'll just start with verse 20, Revelation 2:20. The Lord speaking here to the church at Thyatira, he says, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, and to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols." Okay, Father, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you that we can use the word to edify ourselves and learn more about how to defend ourselves against the predations of the enemy. Lord, we just pray you'd bless this message tonight, that it would be anointed and that it would teach people what you want them to hear, and that they would have ears to hear your truth. Help me to decrease that you might increase. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Okay, first of all, just to understand kind of the concept of what's going on here, we have with Jezebel, this is obviously not the Jezebel of the Old Testament that's talked about in Revelation 2:20. And what I want to share with you, first of all, is a teaching out of the occult that may help you understand what's going on here. And that's the idea, and this is probably an unfamiliar word to you, of the egregore. The egregore, it's spelled E-G-R-E-G-O-R-E, no relation to Al Gore. This is egregore. And the egregore is like a thought form. And it, according to occult doctrine, this seems to be true spiritually. Over time, it gathers energy from people putting energy into it. Let me give you the best example of this would be Allah. Okay, we know Allah is the God of the Muslims. And originally, 1,400 years ago, Allah was a rock. It was a rock in what's called the Kaaba, which is this big, house that now is like the center of all Islamic worship in Arabia. And it was Muhammad's family idol. And he came in and knocked over all the other idols that were in this little temple and only left his idol standing. Allah was a moon god. Now, originally, that's all it was. It was a rock that was worshipped by his tribe. But over the years, with the thousands and then subsequently millions of Muslims over the last millennium worshiping Allah, it was a thought form. Originally, it was an idea in Muhammad's mind, but it acquired power of its own by all these people putting energy in it. And very soon, when that happens, the devil comes along and puts a strong man in that thought form, what the Bible calls a strong man. And it takes on a life of its own. And now today, you have a billion Muslims worshiping Allah. The vast majority of them have no idea that it's a rock. They think it's, the ineffable, unknowable God. And of course, they're all lost and going to hell. But all this energy you see on the news or whatever, Muslims praying five times a day, and all kneeling down and bowing on their little carpets and whatnot. And all that energy Satan takes and he uses. He uses that to further advance his dark kingdom. Now, a similar thing has happened with Jezebel. A thought form, if you will, of Jezebel has come down to us through the thousands of years since the real physical Jezebel lived. And today, it is really rearing up its ugly head in ways we cannot even imagine. So to begin, let's look at the historical background of the character in the Old Testament. There we see Jezebel first appearing in 1 Kings 16. And she was a princess of Sidon, and the daughter of King Ethbaal, and she ended up marrying King Ahab of Israel. Now, you got to understand that at this point in history, the two kingdoms of Israel had split. Originally, you know, there was just King David's kingdom, and it was just all 12 tribes were part of one kingdom, which is what God wanted. But then Solomon got wise in his own conceit, and he married outlandish women, women that were not believers in the Torah and in the true living God, among other things, the princess of Egypt. And he actually ended up building houses of worship to Molech, literally within earshot of the temple. And because of this, God wrenched the kingdom from his descendants, and basically said, you know, the 10 tribes are going to go one way, and the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin are going to go another way. And so the kingdom split. And the northern kingdom was known as Israel, and the southern kingdom was known as Judah. Now, what happened was, is that almost immediately after this split, the guy who was anointed by God to be the king of the northern kingdom apostatized. He said, I don't want my people going, having to go all the way down to Jerusalem to worship at the temple, at the feast, you know, and so on. So instead, I'm going to set up my own little temple. And he put up two golden calves and said, okay, Israel, you worship these golden calves. Big no-no. And because of that, you know, the whole kingdom fell into apostasy. And King Ahab was just one of the worst of those apostate kings. If you look at the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah, it's an interesting study, you'll find that almost, I don't think any of the kings of Israel after Solomon were worth the powder it would take to blow them up. They were all pretty much at best weak and at worst totally debauched and totally given over to idolatry. At least in the southern kingdom of Judah, there were a few bright lights. You know, there were a lot of bad kings back then too, but anyway. So this was a king of the northern kingdom. Now, the name Jezebel, in Hebrew it's Yitzabel, and believe it or not, knowing what we know about this woman, the name itself means chaste, as in pure. And to me, that's one of the great ironies of the entire Bible. So here's this woman, and her father was the king of Tyre and a priest of Baal. And I think you probably understand, but just to clarify, Baal was the chief fertility god, the chief pagan god of all the nations that surrounded Israel. You know, he had different names in different places, you know, like Chemosh or Molech or whatever, but he was basically the fertility god. And if you study this out, you will find that these different kinds of gods were worshipped by pagan, you know, orgies, by child sacrifice, by all sorts of evil things. This is not anything you'd want to ever participate in. It's very similar to modern-day Satanism, in fact. Nothing changes much over the centuries. And so she was the daughter of a priest of Baal. And she emerges as the most depraved woman in the Old Testament, if not the entire Bible. Here's what she did. First of all, she introduced Baal worship to Israel. And this was an occasion of grave immorality for the people of Israel. You know, it caused them to stumble greatly. And secondly, she killed many of the true prophets of God. You know, when Elijah was first introduced in 1 Kings, it's like, you know, he's thinking that all the prophets of the Lord are slain except for himself. And he doesn't realize that one godly man hid a bunch of them and kept them out of her reach. But if she could have, she could have wiped out every single true prophet. She attempts to kill Elijah. She basically puts out a contract on him and says, if you do not, you know, I will do to him what he did to my prophets when he took them out on Mount Carmel. And you know, probably all know that story. I don't have time to go into it. But there was a showdown between Elijah and the 400 prophets of Baal, and God moved in a mighty way and showed that indeed the Lord is God. And even all the Israelites that were watching had to admit the Lord was God. So anyway, then she also arranged to have Naboth murdered. Naboth was a poor guy, not poor in the financial sense, who just happened to own a vineyard that the king Ahab wanted. And he wouldn't give it to him. He says, this is part of my heritage. This is part of my family's heritage. And so Jezebel, arranged to have him killed. You know, raised up false charges against him of being an idol worshiper, and they stoned him to death unjustly. Now, she outlived her husband by 10 years and was reigning as queen mother. Now, fulfilling a prophecy of Elijah, Jezebel was killed at the hands of Jehu around 842 B.C. So that is the historical Jezebel. Now, as we document, in another video I've done, it's called Ancient Evil, Modern Terror, both Tyre and Sidon, which are all connected to her, are associated with great and terrible forces of ancient evil. The region of Sidon or Sidonia, which is spelled S-I-D-O-N or Z-I-D-O-N variously in the Bible, has been associated for thousands of years with the coming down of the space gods, the Elohim. You know, they literally believe that these gods, and of course Elohim with a small e means false gods, plural, they came down from the stars and set up this cult of fertility worship. In modern Lebanon today, you can see a triangle made up of Mount Hermon to the east, and then on the seacoast, Tyre and Sidon. And that is, and Mount Hermon is where these ancient gods supposedly touched down in their UFO, quote unquote. And you'll notice if you study it through in the Bible that Sidon is the firstborn son, from the firstborn son of Canaan, which is not a very auspicious beginning. Now, on the other hand, Tyre in Hebrew is called Zor, T-Z-O-R to write it out phonetically. And Zor is the Hebrew word for rock. Now, that's interesting because if we go to Deuteronomy 32, and in verses 31 and 33, we'll find this. And this is part of the Song of Moses. And he says, for their rock is not as our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. For their rock is as the vine of Sodom and the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are the grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of dragons and the cruel venom of asps. So there's two rocks in the Bible. There's the rock that is Yahweh God, and of course later on Jesus Christ is the rock in the New Testament, and then there's this false rock, which I believe here is a prophetic reference to the Roman Church, which of course claims that its church is built on the rock of Peter. And that's a whole other discussion we don't have time for. But the interesting thing is that Tyre was roundly condemned in Ezekiel 26 through 28. And that's a whole study that you should look into sometimes, that the fate that God had in store for this city, which was so impudent and so idolatrous. And again, this is where this is sort of, if you will, Jezebel's stomping ground. Now, in the center of this triangle I just described of these two cities and then Mount Hermon is the ancient temple of Baalbek. And if you could see a picture of this, this is one of the largest temples ever built. It's one of only three structures in the world that is actually big enough to be seen from space. That's how big it is. Nobody knows for sure who built it, but they have stones fallen down of this temple that are so large they're bigger than a bus. You know, you can see pictures, you know, in textbooks or whatever, of this little tiny man that's like barely visible and this enormous stone that's like, you know, six times higher than he is and probably 100 times longer than he is, just laying there, you know. Who moved these things? Who built these things? Nobody really knows. There's layer upon layer of stuff here, different temples. The last temple to be built there was the temple of Bacchus, which was built by the Romans. And of course, Bacchus is the god of wine and drunkenness. So this is a very, very evil place. And the bottom line is, this was like the beating heart in a real citadel of evil. Now, all these different false religions sprang out of this area. And this is before Israel was even, you know, in the land. It's probably before even the time of Abraham. So Tyre and Sidon are like metaphors, almost like Babylon is, for false religion. In fact, if you read Ezekiel 26 to 28, you will find a lot of references there to Tyre's destruction that sound very much like what's in the book of Revelation, like in chapter 17 and 18, about Babylon. You know, it talks about all this great city, and everybody's lamenting the fact that she's died and been destroyed by great onrushing waters and so on. So there's a lot of biblical correlation there between Babylon in the New Testament and Tyre and Sidon in the Old. It's also not a coincidence, I think, that the great Masonic hero of Masonic ritual was actually Hiram Abiff, who was a resident of Tyre. Interesting. His father, I think, was a person of Tyre, and his mother was an Israelite. So we see that Jezebel comes from a very sinister pedigree indeed. It was prophesied by Elijah that Jezebel would be eaten by dogs, which is a very disgraceful way to die, especially if you're the daughter of a king and a queen in your own right. And that's how she met her death in 1 Kings 21. So there was nothing left of her but her hands and her feet. I mean, imagine that. You know, of course, I mean, she wasn't alive when they eat her. She, as I recall, she fell out of a window and dropped several stories to her death, and the dogs came, and basically she ended up being Alpo. So anyway, now we've already talked briefly about the reference to Jezebel in the New Testament, which is in Revelation 3:20. But I want to read a couple more passages from that same area there, starting in verse 21. This is the Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess. And God says in verse 21, "And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and then commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the children shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts, and I will give every one according of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine," in other words, the good people, "and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden but that you which you already hold fast till I come." So you'll notice here several things about this prophetic Jezebel. Obviously, it's not the same woman that's in the Old Testament. I believe this is not a real woman, but rather a symbol, and also perhaps a concept of an anointing, or this egregore of like a thought form taking on a force of its own after centuries of people, because Jezebel basically was turned into the Queen of Heaven. She became like, you know, to the pagans around that region, almost like an incarnation, if you will, of the Queen of Heaven, the wife of Baal. See, Baal had a wife, and her name was variously Ishtar, Astarte, Ashtaroth, different names like this. And interestingly, they all relate to the stars. You know, like Ishtar, it refers to star. Ashtaroth, we even get our word today, astro, like an astronaut or astronomy. It all goes back to that root. So anyway, let's look at a couple of things about this passage. First of all, that this is a Jezebel anointing, if you will. And remember something. There isn't just the Holy Spirit giving out anointings. Remember, Satan has an anointing. In Ezekiel 28, it says that he was the anointed cherub that covered. He covered the throne of Almighty God. And so he has an anointing to give to. And, you know, that's why when people, you'll see, especially in charismatic, "Oh, I have the anointing," you know, the charismatics say that, you know. Well, but which anointing? Is it the anointing from the Holy Spirit, or is it the anointing from the true and living God? Also, understand that when it talks about her committing fornication, when that word is used in prophecy, that means that basically it's like idolatry. When you see adultery, like Israel will be accused of committing adultery many, many times in the Bible, and that means she was an idolater. The most obvious examples are in Ezekiel and in Hosea, where, of course, in Hosea, Israel is compared to a prostitute, Gomer. So, they also notice that she has children, quote unquote. And these can mean offshoot cults or churches who have the same pedigree as she does. And that relates to, like today, the, you know, we know the Roman Church has all these offshoots that her daughters, the Lutherans, the Methodists, so on. You know, all of those are like daughters of the Roman Church. So it's kind of the same thing. Also, we see that she is associated with the depths of Satan. Now that's like prophetic code for the deepest, darkest mysteries. It's like reaching way to the bottom of hell and trying to bring up the deepest, darkest things, you know, stuff that is not even decent to talk about, as a form of worship, you know, child sacrifice, all kinds of evil things. And this Jezebel of Revelation 2 is just like the Jezebel of the Old Testament who practiced child sacrifice. Finally, note that she is associated with the Church of Thyatira. And if you understand the schema of the seven churches that are mentioned in Revelation, the first few chapters, they can be seen partly in a prophetic sense as being seven periods of church history. And Thyatira, most Bible scholars agree, was the period when the Roman church was coming into full flower and started up the Inquisition, and it was murdering people who did not agree with it. You know, if you were a heretic in the eyes of Rome, which of course, if you were a Bible believer, you were a heretic, you got burned at the stake. And that's exactly what Jezebel did back in the Old Testament. She, you know, she wanted to destroy Elijah. She killed every prophet of the Lord and she'd lay her hands on. So you see all of these parallels. So let's look at some theological issues with Jezebel. Here we get into the concept of the Jezebel spirit, quote unquote. Not mentioned by name in the Bible, but the concept of a Jezebel spirit or anointing is implicit in Revelation 2, as we have just seen. Now, contrary to popular belief, the Jezebel spirit is not female and does not singularly reside in women. Demons have no gender, first of all. You can't have a girl demon or a boy demon, for that matter. They're just asexual. They can appear as women or appear as men, just like it says that Satan himself can disguise himself as an angel of light. So this is not about being female necessarily. It's about control, power, and manipulation, often mixed with some sort of idolatry or sexual sin. Like all evil spirits, the only way you can get Jezebel coming into you is if you either have personal sin in your life or else you have generational curses coming down from your ancestry. So the main ways this would happen would be, number one, personal or generational sins of idolatry. In this day and age, that would be most often the Catholic Church. If you have Catholicism in your ancestry, you might be susceptible. I'm just saying might be susceptible to Jezebel. Another thing that does it is any kind of sexual sin or perversion. The third thing that does it is rebellion or refusal to submit to the Bible or to godly authority. And finally, there's usually a lust for power or control. And I'm not saying everybody who's a control freak is necessarily, you know, Jezebel. Some people just are control freaks because that's their way of dealing with life, you know. But when you see people trying to manipulate in a very subtle way, in a very sneaky way, everyone around them, that's very Jezebelian, if you will. Now, part of the way Jezebel works out in all of this is we have seen in the recent decades an increasing feminization of the church. And, you know, it's like we're gradually seeing the church being, you know, emasculated and defanged and declawed. And the first thing they did to do this was over, you know, 100 years ago when they started attacking this Bible. Because you cannot, you know, again, Jezebel hates the Bible. She hates biblical authority. And so when they came out with the RSV and the American Standard and all these other false Bible versions a little over 100 years ago, that's when the citadels of the church started to crumble. And we started seeing more and more false doctrine, false teaching come into the church. And I heard somebody say, you know, once that it's interesting how in America especially, we've had all these false religions started by women. The best known would be Christian Science, or when Mary Baker Eddy or Ellen G. White started the Seventh-day Adventists, or, you know, there, and even today, like, I think, I don't know if she's still alive, but Elizabeth Clare Prophet started Church Universal and Triumphant, and Madame Blavatsky started the Theosophical Society. You know, this is just coming on us in waves and waves and waves. And you even look at, like, you know, Oprah, for example. I don't know if you saw this, but someone emailed me a picture. There's actually a sculpture that someone made of Oprah as the mother goddess. I mean, she is arguably the most powerful woman in America. At this point, she's even more powerful than Hillary. And she's a new age, you know, whatever. I mean, she is, you know, she claims to be a Christian, but she's not a Christian. I mean, she was new age back 20 years ago when she would have Shirley MacLaine come on and spout all of this new age twaddle and, you know, basically almost genuflect at the woman's feet. So, you know, again, when you have that kind of influence, that's very Jezebelian. And I'm not saying Oprah doesn't have her good points and that she doesn't try to do good, but I don't think she's any more a Christian than a doorknob. So when you see this feminization, I'm just going to give you a few examples. I mean, more and more churches have gotten soft, they've gotten, you know, fuzzy, they've gotten fluffy. And I don't know how if I'm making sense here, but it's like there is actually a book out now that's entitled Why Men Don't Go to Church. And basically it says that a lot of men don't like going to church because they think it's too sissified. They think it's too, you know, am I hearing any men out there? And many churches are like that. And here's what you will find. You will find in a feminine church, you will find, I mean, not necessarily it's run by a woman, but I'll tell you, it's probably run by a woman behind the scenes, and that's the Jezebel thing. But what you will find is that there's an effort to be comfortable, to be cozy, to make sure everybody feels good, and, you know, and you all go out of the church feeling warm and gooey about yourself. You know, it's like a Twinkie, you know, full of hot air and nothingness. And it's full of psychology. See, psychology is very feminine. You know, and the whole concepts of it are feminine. Now, on the other hand, a manly church, if I may use that word, a masculine church, challenges you. It doesn't make you comfortable. It makes you think. It brings you under conviction. And I'm not saying, you know, there's obviously abuses in both directions, but I heard someone say once, there needs to be a balance, that the church is here to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. Amen? And unfortunately, nowadays, we're almost all over in the comforting side, and there's none of the prophetic challenge. And as a result, you know, you have things like, for example, how many of you have heard of St. John the Divine Cathedral in New York? It's the biggest Episcopal cathedral in North America. It was built by the Rockefellers. That right there should tell you something. And you know what is very prominent in that cathedral? They have a sculpture called the Christa. And it's a female crucified Christ hanging on a cross. I mean, that's the ultimate image of the feminization of the church. And as a result of that, the church has no guts. The church has no power against the devil because, first of all, it's taken away the church's sword, it's taken away the church's teeth, and it's also gelded the church. So this is not a good situation, and it's not getting any better. I mean, when you see the largest churches in America are all about warm, fuzzy feelings, like this Osteen guy down in Texas. You know, I mean, I saw that guy on Larry King, and I could already tell the guy was saved. All I did was talking about making people feel better. And yes, that's a part of the ministry of the church. But God does not necessarily want to make us feel better. He wants to make us better servants of himself. And that's a difference. And, you know, sometimes when we're comfortable is when we're least effective as his servant. Because when you get comfortable, you get just like it says in the Bible, you know, that Israel waxed fat. This is in Deuteronomy 32, and got lazy and kicked up and ran off and forgot about her covenant with her husband, Almighty God. So this is very dangerous stuff. Okay, now the other side of this coin is the idea of the Ahab spirit. The Ahab spirit travels with the Jezebel spirit, and there's often like a symbiotic relationship between the two. Many ministers in deliverance of spiritual war and spiritual warfare have noted the presence of this the Ahab spirit. They're like nitro and glycerin. They're harmless apart, but you put them together and boom, a big explosion. So note about Ahab. Just for a moment, turn with me, will you, to 1 Kings 21. And you will see the character of Ahab. 1 Kings 21. And then starting in verse 4. It says there, and Ahab is trying to get this vineyard from this guy named Naboth. And Naboth won't do it. In the verse previous, it says, the Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee, meaning unto Ahab. In verse 4, Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give the inheritance of my fathers. And he laid him down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no bread. You know, he's pouting. Here's a king of Israel, and he's like, you know, but Jezebel his wife came unto him and said unto him, why is thy spirit so sad that thou eatest no bread? And he tells her why. And Jezebel his wife said unto him, dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise and eat bread and let thine heart be merry, and I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite. But now, think, I mean, he was like a little kid. You know, I have this image of him sitting in bed sucking his thumb. He's so distraught because he can't have his vineyard. And, of course, he consented to all this idolatry that Jezebel wanted to do. He basically let her run him all over the kingdom. And that is a characteristic of the Ahab spirit. He was a weak king with great moral defects and was easily led around. And such men are found by Jezebels, and they get a kind of a parasitic relationship going. While most Jezebels are women, there are male Jezebels. It doesn't matter. Thus, the Ahab-possessed person might be the spouse of a Jezebel, the child of one, or even the pastor of one. The Ahab party will be in a position of supposed authority over the Jezebel party. This is key. However, the Jezebel will be able to manipulate Ahab because of his or her weakness and moral turpitude, or both. And so she gets him wrapped around her little finger. Therefore, quite often, you will see an apparently powerful or charismatic leader or husband who is actually being twisted by the Jezebel. You must remember this. While there are rare Jezebel people who work solo, the vast majority have a partner in crime. And what's really weird is, if you find the Ahab and minister to that man, usually a man, and get him set free of that Ahab spirit, the Jezebel will just go out and find another one and glom onto him and turn him into an Ahab. It's a vicious cycle. Now, finally, there's institutional Jezebels. These are Jezebels that will end up as a strongman over entire denominations, churches. Strangely enough, the best example of this is the Roman Church, although there are certainly others. As mentioned before, the Jezebel in Revelation emerged at a time when the Roman Church was getting into its full bloody power. And this is a very good case study. And I'll just give you an example of what has happened in the Roman Church in the last 1,000 years. I was just recently had the privilege of going to France and ministering there on spiritual warfare in the heart of Paris. And let me tell you, the Christians over there need your prayers. Anyway, I went into Notre Dame Cathedral, which is like the big cathedral in Paris, because I'm kind of into that architecture stuff, and I wanted to show some things to the French people that were showing me around. And one of the things I pointed out to them, and I'll share with you, is you walk in the door and you go around this enormous, it is an amazing engineering feat, but you go around this cathedral, you don't find one picture of a manly, powerful Christ. The first thing you see when you go in the door and you're on the right side of the church is a big, huge Jesus sculpture crucified, you know, dead as a doornail. You go on further, you see a little baby Jesus, you know, in Mary's arms. You go on a little further, there's another baby Jesus in Mary's arms. See, all these baby Jesuses, you know. And then finally, you get up to the high altar, the main focus of the whole church, and there's this enormous white marble sculpture. It must have cost a fortune. It's a version of what's called the Pietà, which basically is a dead Jesus laying like this in the lap of Mary, like at the foot of the cross. Mary is powerful, Jesus is not. That is the message. And of course, you may not know this, but the name Notre Dame is French. It means Our Lady. And the official name of the church is Notre Dame de Paris, Our Lady of Paris. So then the other interesting thing is that if you look at the high altar of that cathedral, they have a big satin brocade in front of it. And it's a good thing they do too. Because now mind you, this is a church that's over 1,000 years old. Imagine that. 1,000-year-old building. And you look behind that brocade tapestry that's covering the front of it, and you know what's there? A giant sculpture of the horned god, Cernunnos, the god of the witches, right underneath the high altar of Notre Dame Cathedral. You know why that's there? Because 1,000 years ago, and for over 300 or 400 years, the kings of France, when they were crowned, when they were coronated, they would kneel before that altar, and they would swear allegiance first to the horned god of witchcraft, and then they would swear allegiance to Jesus Christ and to the Catholic Church. Now, how's that for ecumenism? That's a perfect example of Jezebel in action, in every sense of the word. Now, sometime, historically, in the 2nd and 3rd centuries, the Roman Church began to take major strides into paganism and idolatry. It began to embrace Hellenistic and Roman philosophies. It had cut itself off from the Hebrew roots of the church. You realize, and you may not understand this, but the early church was Jewish. Jesus did not intend to start a whole separate thing. You know, he intended his church to be a fulfillment of Israel. But of course, as we know, the Pharisees rejected it. And there were various things that happened along the way, but it got totally cut off from its Jewish roots, to the point that the church actually ended up becoming anti-Semitic and started killing Jews. That was because it embraced these Hellenistic Greco-Roman philosophies. Lucifer worship was common in pagan Rome in those days, and Constantine was a high priest of Lucifer, and he's the guy that started the Catholic Church. His title as high priest of Lucifer was Pontifex Maximus. That just means high priest in Latin. And today, that is one of the titles of the Pope, Pontifex Maximus. Now, what's interesting to note is that Lucifer is a different version of the name of the god Apollo. Now, probably you've heard of Apollo, pagan sun god. What you may not know is what the name Apollo means. Apollo is Greek for destroyer or desolator. And if you want a biblical reference for that, go to Revelation 9:11. And there you will find it talks about the angel coming out of the bottomless pit. And that angel is described as, in the Hebrew, Abaddon, and in the Greek, Apollyon. And Apollyon is just a form of the name Apollo. So even though they were worshiping Lucifer or Apollo in these temples, and Constantine was leading this, By the time you're done, they're worshiping the destroyer, the angel of the bottomless pit, who is, of course, Satan. And there's no evidence that he ever stepped down from this post, even supposedly after he became a Christian. And of course, we know he didn't even get baptized until he was on his deathbed, and they had to sprinkle him because he was too sick to slide into the font. They were afraid they'd drown him accidentally. And some people say that's where the whole sprinkling thing got started, because once the emperor did it, oh, well, it must be okay then. So anyway, the Roman church had made a big mistake, It had cut itself off from the family-based structure of the Jerusalem church in favor of a celibate monarchy. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, the original church in Jerusalem and all over the Middle East was made like, who was the first pope? Anybody know? In Acts 15, we find out it was James. He never called himself the pope, but he was the bishop of Jerusalem. And you can tell by reading Acts 15 that is he that was running the discussion there where they were talking about what to do about the Judaizers and the whole issue of circumcision and such. Peter is one of the speakers, but James is the one that makes the decision. James is the one that dictates the letter. Both Peter and Paul defer to him. He was one of the three pillars of the church, and he was the half-brother of Jesus. He's the one who wrote the epistle to James. And there's a lot of evidence to indicate that in the early church, in the first century, most of the leaders of the churches were relatives of the Lord. They were part of the family, and they were family-oriented. They had wives, they had kids. But Rome rejected that in favor of this celibate monarchy, where they call it apostolic succession, where there's the pope. And of course, the pope doesn't have any children. Well, actually, a lot of popes did have illegitimate children, but we won't talk about that. And they lay their hands on someone, and poof, they're a bishop. And then the bishop lays hands on someone else, and poof, they're a priest. Or whatever, you know. And that doesn't need women. See, you can lay hands on a man and poof, turn them into a bishop without having a lady there to have a family and raise people up to be godly men and women. So this is the problem, is that they turned their back on the family, they turned their back on women. You cannot have a dynasty without mothers and without families. As a corollary to the above, it created an entirely male system which regarded women as sinful and evil. And this was started by a guy named Augustine, who was known as St. Augustine of Hippo. And African, right out of Africa, folks. And unfortunately, he created all of this bad stuff that worked its way into the Roman church, where women are evil and sinful, and even within marriage, the pleasures of the marriage bed are sinful, and you have to kind of pretend they don't happen. It was called the sin of concupiscence if you felt desire for your wife. I mean, you know, and that's why in the Roman church it is felt that it is a much higher state to be celibate, to be a priest, or to be a monk, or to be a sister. And if you're married and have a family, no matter how good a person you are, you can never be as good as this celibate clergy. And of course, we all know what happens. You end up with people being priests, messing around with altar boys and all kinds of ungodly stuff. Now, you see this prophesied in Daniel 11, if you want to go there with me. In Daniel 11, we're talking about the Antichrist. And especially in verses 37-38, he in this subject in the sentence is prophetically the Antichrist. And it says, neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, the God of the Bible, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all. See, if you think you're God, you don't need any other gods. Verse 38, but in his estate he shall honor the God of forces. And if you understand what that means a God that is totally into, you know, like war, into fighting, and is totally without any kind of compassion, and is totally against women. So this is what is prophesied, and this is what the Roman church became very quickly. By the year 1000, it was forbidden to be a priest and be married. If you wanted to serve God, you had to be celibate, and you had to wear a Halloween costume. You know, the black cloaks and everything. You know, that's what the priests of Baal wore. They wore black robes because they were afraid of getting soot on their nice white robes because they were throwing babies into the fire and burning them. So they wore black robes so they wouldn't show the soot. All this stuff goes back hundreds and hundreds of years, brothers and sisters, and it's all Jezebel. Paradoxically, this Jezebel spirit leads to homosexuality, which is, of course, rampant within the Roman Catholic Church. A recent study admitted, it was done actually by sociologists within the church, that at least 60% of the Catholic priests are homosexuals. And from my experience, because I went through the Roman seminary, I got a master's degree from St. Francis Seminary in Milwaukee, and I can tell you, I didn't know a single straight guy in that seminary. Even the bishop at that time, the Archbishop of Milwaukee, was queer. I mean, there was no end to it. And if you were not that way, then you were looked down upon. And it's even worse today, and it's, you know, documented. Now, the other thing you see here, because again, of course, there's this hatred of women. But on the other hand, you see, there's all these paradoxes with Jezebel because you have the Queen of Heaven. The full flowering of the Jezebel spirit in the Roman Catholic Church is the adulation of the Queen of Heaven. And you can reference that in Jeremiah 44, 17 and 19 and elsewhere, where he talks about how the Israelites were burning, making cakes and burning incense to the Queen of Heaven. Now, the Queen of Heaven is just a manifestation of the ancient fertility goddess, Ashtaroth, Astarte, Ishtar, Astra, Easter, you name it. That's the goddess. And recently I read an article that said that the Pope is preparing, the new Pope, I can't even think of it, Benedict the whatever, 16th, I think, he is preparing to declare Mary as equal to the Trinity. She's going to be made a goddess. Just like two generations ago, a pope infallibly declared that she kind of raptured her way up, if you will, to heaven. You know, that her body was assumed into heaven. Because since she was without sin, and that was declared 100 years before that, that she had no sin, contrary to the Bible, you see, she's gradually being turned into a goddess. And Pope Pius XII in the 1950s taught that because she was without sin, she could not be allowed to suffer the corruption of the grave. So she was, you know, taken up to heaven by her son. Isn't that special, though? And you see, all of this is Jezebel. Thus, we have all the key ingredients in the Roman Church to produce institutional Jezebel, idolatry, murderous impulses such as the Inquisition. The Catholic Church has killed at least 9 to 60 million, depending on which figures you look at, people over the last 1,500 years. Think of that. And the vast majority of them were Bible-believing Christians. The Waldenses, the Albigenses, the Paulicians, you know, the list just goes on and on and on. So, and finally, homosexuality, suppression of the family and the feminine, and biblical authority, rejected. Now, let's get into the spiritual warfare issues. We need to understand that whenever there is rebellion against biblical authority, Jezebel emerges. That's why there's so many eruptions, quote-unquote, right now. I mean, Jezebel here, Jezebel there, Jezebel everywhere. Almost every church, every denomination that rejects the Bible, and you know as well as I do, if you deal with other Christians, is that most of them do not think that today we have a Bible. In spiritual warfare, we can see the emergence of Jezebel on both a personal and a cultural scale. For example, broad rejection, even in the church, of biblical authority. Most, again, these are polls, I have no reason to doubt them, that says that most adolescent Christians believe there's nothing wrong with premarital sex as long as you're in love with the person. 50% of self-described evangelical Christians reject the Bible as being the absolutely inerrant Word of God. They think it contains the Word of God, but it isn't the Word of God. See, the seminaries have done their evil work. The higher biblical critics have been drumming this stuff into the pastors, who turn around and drum it into their flocks. I was getting this stuff when I was in high school, even from Catholic theologians, you know. And it's been going on, that was 45 years ago, and it's still going on today. It's worse than ever. Militant atheism is rising in this country. I'm sure you've seen these books that are coming out and these people that are saying that everything that's wrong with the world is because of God and religion. Extreme feminism, a big one. The rise of witchcraft and the New Age, another big one. The rise of Islam. Now, paradoxically, Islam is a Jezebel religion because, number one, it's in rebellion against God, but many of you may not realize the person who was behind Muhammad was a woman, his wife. His wife was a very rich woman. She was a widow before she married him, and she had a huge business of camel caravans. And you see, before this happened, Muhammad was just a camel jockey. He just, you know, had his own little lone camel, and he basically was barely making ends meet in between falling on the floor and riding around and foaming at the mouth and having visions. And she bankrolled him. She said, "You are a prophet. You need to start your own religion." And many people believe that this woman was actually an agent of the Roman Church, and that she set up Islam with her money. So, and of course, he was like half nuts, because you can't have all. I mean, some people think he was epileptic. Some people think he was demonized. I think he was both, you know, especially if you read the Quran. I mean, it's a mess. But anyhow, then we have abortion, which is the sacrament of Jezebel. I mean, it's like the number one thing that Jezebel loves to do is murder babies. The radical homosexual movement, the denigration of motherhood in the family unit, all these things are Jezebel. On the personal level, we need to guard against churches where, behind the scenes, people are secretly in control and are manipulating the pastor. They could be women or men. The key point is that they work to undermine the pastor's authority at every turn. They work to undermine the Bible at every turn. Thus, we need strong pastors in the pulpit, men who cannot be manipulated, with discernment and good knowledge of spiritual warfare. And let me tell you, this is a rare bird. You know, most of the pastors, I dare say, in this nation right now have very little discernment, very little thorough understanding of the Bible, and indeed most of them don't even believe they have a Bible. They think they have a sort of Bible, you know, and if they can pile up the NIV and the NAS and the, you know, all these other alphabet Bibles, you know, that maybe somewhere if they pile up this high, that they might find some truth. They might actually find some words of God in there somewhere in that whole mishmash. So it's a rare thing to see that, and then to see a man who is willing to stand up for the truth. In families as well, where you have a weak husband who does not understand the strength of his role, you may well have Jezebel wives or even Jezebel children. Here's something, here's a little mini teaching for you, okay? The word husband, you know where it comes from? It comes from the Dutch word husband. Husband. Now you might say, what does that mean? Well, it's interesting because hus is the word for house. And husband means, like, if you take, say, a rain barrel, or if you take, you may have seen pictures of a wine keg, they have all these slats of wood. And they put the liquid in it, and it's all held together by these strong steel bands that go around the barrel, right? You've all seen that. That's what the metaphor is. It's like the husband, the husband, is he who holds the family together. He's like a band that goes around the rain barrel and is strong and is able to hold the family together and protect the family from the assaults of the world, the flesh, and the devil. But he's also gentle. He's also gentle enough to take care of the wife, to take care of the children. And that, again, that's hard to find. But when you don't have a good, strong husband, you end up with families where the women, quote-unquote, wear the pants in the family. And this is often because the husband has abdicated and created a spiritual power vacuum. I see this so often, you know, where wives will come in and they'll say, "My husband won't do anything. He won't pray. He goes to church. He's a Christian. He believes in the Bible. We won't pray protection over the house. He won't pray protection over the kids. He won't bless the kids. What can I do?" And the women end up kind of like Deborah. You know, Deborah in the book of Judges, she sort of had to move in and take over because there was no godly, gutsy man to do it. You know, it's an unscriptural situation. There is an increasing problem with children running homes because both parents are too weak or spiritually corrupt to discipline them. This is a curse from Almighty God for disobedience. Prophetically, Isaiah speaks in Isaiah 3:12. As for my people, the children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy paths. It's that simple. And I'll tell you, some of this comes from the fact that the day we have this bureaucracy out there, and the kids can work the system. Some kids actually tell their parents, you know, if you make me, you know, like do certain things that I don't like, I'll report you that you are committing child abuse. And one family I read on the news actually had their kid taken away from them because they refused to let him watch TV. That was considered child abuse by the Babylon Bee system. And of course it is, because it's TV that shovels in all the filth in the little kids' heads. You can't take that away. So anyway, Jezebel has one mortal enemy, and that's Elijah. And there is indeed an Elijah anointing. And that's what we need to have, the mantle of Elijah. That's how you oppose Jezebel. If you go to Malachi 4:4-6, it says this: Remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statute of judgment. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest he smite the earth with a curse. That is the ministry of Elijah. And we are obviously near the day of the Lord. You have to, first of all, as it says in the passage I just read, remember to be faithful to Bible truth and the commandments of Yeshua, of Jesus. Elijah is to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Many fathers do not know how to relate to their children. And there's so much woundedness and healing because of the lack of understanding of the father's love. Children feel starved for the love of their fathers, and this is the incubator in which Jezebel can grow. He also turns the hearts of the children to the fathers. This can mean several things. Deep emotional healing that only Jesus can give to a wounded heart. Deep healing of our relationship to the Heavenly Father. And on a deeper level, the Hebrew meaning of the fathers means to return to the old ways, the ways of the patriarchs, the old paths, as it says in Jeremiah 6:16, that we should ask for the old paths wherein there is the good way and walk therein. Too many of our generation are running into every new thing. And unfortunately, it's a great evil. They aren't sticking to the old book and the old ways. And today we have Jezebel incarnate. And just briefly talking about Hillary Clinton. She's a perfect example of Jezebel in all its glory. Some people have called her Lucretia McEvil in a pantsuit. She's married to a powerful, charismatic husband, but he's weak morally and she can easily manipulate him. She has risen to power on his coattails. She is certainly a high-level witch. Yet she prays lip service to the Protestant faith and she claims to be Methodist. She's in total rebellion to the laws of God, thus anti-authority, anti-family, just like Jezebel. She is pro-murder, meaning pro-abortion, and has been alleged to have been involved in several murders to advance her career. The list just goes on and on. And this woman, I don't even know where she's at right now. I know her, I think tonight, in fact, is this big primary thing. But the point is, she is, you know, still a contender for the presidency. And God help America if she wins. What we need here is two things. The antidote to this is for the body of Christ to get back to holiness and stop flirting with witchcraft. And there also needs to be deep healing within the body so the spirit of Elijah can truly blaze forth and throw Jezebel back to the dogs where she belongs. Thank you and God bless you. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, I pray that these words that I have shared tonight would be glorifying to you and would be edifying to your people. I pray that they would find their hearts stirred to be able to both seek out the possible healing they may need, to heal up the relationship between the fathers and the children and the fathers. Also, Father, I pray that they would be quickened in their hearts to go forth and do battle against this Jezebel spirit, which is so strong in the land. I ask, Father, that you would not put fear into people, but rather give them the boldness of a lion, and just let them go out and win souls for your kingdom, and love their children, and the children would love their parents, and they would respect the Bible and respect the godly authority of the man of God who's over this church. And I ask just great blessings on this flock, Father. And I thank you for them, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.